Several years ago, I was sitting at my desk in the Huntington Beach, and the phone rang. She said, I'm a dispatcher with the Orange County Police Department, and I want you to know Susan is fine, but... And all kinds of things swirling through my head as I waited and got more information from her. And one of the things was, that morning, Susan and I, as we were praying together before we went off to work in the various directions, I was praying over her, and I was praying for her safety, and that's one of the things I do when I pray for her. But then I moved on to pray for other things, and then I prayed for her again for safety, and that took notice, and then I started praying for another thing for her, and then I got back to praying for her safety, and I went, okay, something's up. Because I keep coming back to praying for her safety, and so I just prayed for her safety, Lord, in every way I could, from travel mercies to protect her from any who would do her harm to all kinds of ways. Set your angels about her, be her spirit. And so anyway, when I got to the scene of the accident, found out that a pickup truck had run a red light and T-boned her. And she told me that as the car was spinning and the glass out of the windshield and side windows were exploding around her, she sensed the arms of God pull her into the chair, her seat, and she heard God say to her, she heard the Lord say, I am with you, you're going to be fine. The paramedic said when they pulled up to the scene that they as they were looking up, they saw the accident. And they said, we started looking for bodies. And when they found out Susan was the driver of the car that was destroyed, they could not believe you were driving that. There's not a scratch on her. She had a little stiff neck. I took her to the hospital just to get her checked out. And I was giving God thanks for his faithfulness. And in that situation, moved to tears when I arrived there and put my arms around her and saw the car, that he was faithful in answer to prayers. But what do you do when his script is different than yours? I have a colleague who got the phone call, but his entire family was lost in an accident. What do we do about his faithfulness in those moments? In the times where life does not go the way we would like it to go. You and I need to be grounded, and I have learned over the years, I need to be grounded in who he is more than what I'm about. And we're talking about why the cross is because of his love. Here, it's because of his faithfulness, the faithfulness, because of his faithfulness. When I think about the faithfulness of the Lord, it's something that Christians talk about, but often don't walk in. And how do you know if you are having what I would call a micro crisis of faith? A major crisis of faith is people that have walked away from Jesus and said, I don't believe God anymore. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe anything. A micro crisis of faith, Christians walk in all the time, and you can tell that you're in it because you are grounded, your decision-making is based in fear, you're living with anxiety, you're trying to control. And you think about it, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but all of that is because you have shifted the object of your faith away from the faithfulness of God to you in the situation to something else. So when I was thinking about Jesus going to the cross because of his faithfulness, one of the things that came to me first was because he is of his faithfulness to whom he is. Have you ever thought about that? Because of his faithfulness to whom he is. He is, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the faithful God. It's the nature of who he is. In Revelation, Jesus appears on a white horse with his name is the faithful and true. This is integral to who he is. So God is faithful to who he is. What we're told in Timothy, which quotes the Old Testament, if we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And for a long time, we go, well, what does that exactly mean? It means this. He has to be faithful because he is faithful. That's his integrity. That's the quality of his character and who he is, that he is faithful. He cannot deny himself because he cannot be unfaithful. It's the nature of God to be faithful. When we are faithless, when we don't trust, he is faithful. It's integral to God. You can take a look at how you understand the scriptures, and there are many ways of taking a look at the scriptures, and you can read them in a variety of ways. You can read them, and some people would say, well, it's the story of God's salvation of humanity. And that is an appropriate hermeneutic to read it through. God created heaven and earth, created a good, we sinned, we rebelled, and the rest of the story is God saving us. Others will read it and say, well, it's a story of God's covenants with his people. That's true too. Some will say it's a story on how God works with humanity in various what are called dispensations of time. I would suggest it's the account of God's faithfulness to a faithless humanity. It is the story of a faithful God to a people who are invited to him and they are faithless and they don't measure up. And his faithfulness to them in the times of their faithlessness ultimately demonstrated at the cross and the resurrection. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because that's who he is. He's faithful to his promises. In the Garden of Eden, in the midst of the sin and all that transpired, the Lord God makes a promise, and the promise is the seed from the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's a promise. That's the first promise of salvation. Salvation is coming. And out of Eve, out of this brokenness, is going to come one who will do that. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you look at the statues of Jesus in the Catholic Church, usually the heel has got some blood on it to symbolize that he is the one who crushed Satan's head. So God is faithful to his promises. You have his promises in Genesis 3 and all the work that he did through there. He's faithful to his covenants. We have God is a covenant God. He makes covenants with people, with us. He makes agreements with us. Most of them are one-sided. I'm going to do this. One of them, the covenant with Moses, is conditional. But he has a covenant with Noah. What is the Noahic covenant? Every time you see a rainbow, it's a promise that he's not going to flood the earth like he did before. He's not going to do it. I've read the book. It's going to happen a different way. A little story about rainbows and faith and faithfulness. When our daughter was 4 years old, she was sitting in the back seat with her brother over here, and she was in her car seat. And we were going down the 55 freeway, bright, sunny summer day, not a cloud in the sky, 80 to 85 degrees. And she's chattering away, and that's great. That's a lot of fun to chatter and talk with your little ones. And she says, Daddy, I'm going to ask God to put a rainbow in the sky, not a cloud in the sky, no rain, low humidity. And so she folds her hands and says, Dear Jesus, please put a rainbow in the sky. And my wife looks over at me with the eyes that says, Okay, theologian, you explain it to her. And I was formulating an answer that didn't want to bruise her faith, but also, and she says, There it is. And we looked out the window, and it was like a rainbow from Maui. Really, it was, there were two adults that were duly chastised in that front seat of that car for our lack of faith. And the God who hears the little prayer of a four-year-old. It's a symbol of his promise. For me now, it takes it is also a symbol of a promise that he is listening to us, that he's always with us. He's famous to the covenant of Abraham. Out of you, your seed, every family in the world will be blessed. And that is true in Christ Jesus as people from every nation, every group is coming to faith and be part of the kingdom of God in their coming to faith and salvation. Moses has a covenant, and the covenant with Moses is conditional. Keep the covenant, obey the laws, you will live. No one can. But the covenant with Moses is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was without sin and who kept the law of God perfectly. We have the covenant of David. The promise of God is that there will be someone on his throne forever and ever. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And finally, we have the new covenant. Every time we celebrate communion, the Lord, we take bread and juice, wine. As this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant, the new arrangement. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but you will be forgiven and redeemed and have eternal life. That's the covenant. So you can look back over it, and God keeping his covenants, and he keeps his promises. And I will talk some more about those promises that he keeps. And so we're told by the Lord through Paul in 2 Corinthians, no matter how many promises of God has been made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? The access to the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to go to meddling a little bit. And this is one of my things. And one of my things is the way Christians just discard their last sentence when they pray. And that sentence is usually, in Jesus' name, amen. It's like we prayed, and then we sort of tag it with this thing that becomes meaningless. But everything in front of that sentence has got no weight and goes nowhere except for that last line. And he says, and so through him, that is Jesus, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. That is why we pray in his name, because all the promises of God are accessed by every individual through Christ Jesus. So when you are praying, it is not in Jesus' name, amen. It is in the glorious and holy, faithful name of Jesus that we ask, amen. It is in the name above every name that we ask, amen. It is standing in the grace of the glory of his name at every power of darkness will cower, amen. Because all of your prayer is connected to the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Well, he's faithful to his people no matter the cost, and I'm going to read to you the passage that I've taught. He's faithful to all of his promises, and he's faithful to us no matter what the cost. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, it's a passage you probably heard quite often. I'm going to read verse 5 and following. It's an old hymn, an ancient hymn. And as I read it, I'm going to comment on it because I cannot not do that. He says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. That means your posture in life, the focus of your mind, the way you are in the situation, the way that you live before the living God should be the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, I think is King James. Who being the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So though he was God before the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Even though he was equal to God, he did not seek equality with God, something to be grasped. Unlike Adam and Eve, eat this fruit and you become God. They grasped after it. You become like God. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, it says, the kenosis part. What did he empty himself of? I would suggest to you that he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He was fully God, but fully human. And so the prerogatives, he wasn't able to be everywhere at once. He didn't know all things. He didn't know who'd touch him in a crowd. He didn't know the day and the hour of return. He didn't know everything. He had humbled himself and was solely reliant upon the Father in heaven to give him the information that the Father wanted to give him. And he wasn't all powerful. He said, the things I'm doing, I'm not doing them. The Father's doing them through me. He had emptied himself of all the prerogatives of deity, remaining God. If you can embrace the incarnation, the rest of the story is downhill. Because that is the mystery of it, the wonder of it, the how he did it, we don't know. That he would do it is amazing. And being in the made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a quote from Isaiah 45:23, where God says, unto me every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Do you know who this is? The Savior, who was equal with God, who went through the humiliation of the incarnation, went through the humiliation of the brutality of the crucifixion. Why? Because he said, in his faithfulness to his people, he is going to be faithful no matter the cost to him. Lord, would I be faithful to you no matter the cost to me? Faithful not when it's just convenient, not when it feels right, not when it's easy. Faithful, Lord, no matter what the cost. I read the stories of the great saints and am humbled. I'm humbled by their lives and their faithfulness in extreme circumstances. And so it's out of, because he is faithful to who he is, we have a history of thousands of years of his faithfulness to his promises. And because he's been faithful to us, even no matter what the cost, all the way to the cross, I've learned you can trust him. Because of his faithfulness, you can trust him. Because of his faith, I've learned I can trust him. When we talk about trusting him, one of the things, this is, Christians are perpetually in a bind because they don't. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn it to Acts chapter 9. Now, those of you that are scripturally alert know, conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the apostle, the appearance of Christ to Saul of Tarsus. But there's someone else in that picture, and he is often overlooked. His name's Ananias. Beginning at chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters in the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, the people, the early Christians were called people of the way. That comes from Isaiah chapter 35, where there will be a way of righteousness and the righteous will walk on it, a way of holiness. And he neared Damascus that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that there were not many people in the Christendom at the time that said, you know that Saul of Tarsus? He'd make a great apostle. You know, take a look around in our world, people that are doing horrible things. How many of you have thought, you know what? They would be an incredible servant of God. They're just working for the wrong guy. And so it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Is the ambivalence? I mean, is the juxtaposition? Who are you, Lord? Immediately, he is confronted by someone he doesn't know, but he does know. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So the Lord knows what he's doing here. He's got a plan. This is monumental. in the life of not only Saul of Tarsus, but is monumental in Christendom, because God is at work doing something new and splendid. And out of this man is going to come so much of the New Testament, so much of the understanding of the gospel and the work of God. I suspect right here what Jesus is doing is, so Lucifer, you got one of my 12, I'll take your best guy, I'll make him your worst nightmare, is what's going on here. The men were traveling with Saul. They were speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by hand to Damascus, the blind leaving the blind. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat anything. And in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Now here's Ananias working. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know if he's a pot maker or whatever he's doing. And he's in there and he's in the middle of his day, and the Lord interrupts him with a vision and calls to him. So he sees his vision of the Lord and he says, Ananias, and here's his shot. You know, he's heard about Paul, Peter and the apostles and the miracles and everything that's going on, and he's just a little old Christian. We don't know much about him, but here's his opportunity. God calls him into something that he's going to do and that he's doing, and invites Ananias into something that has eternal consequences. Ananias, yes, Lord, what else do you say? Maybe, Lord? I'm busy, Lord? The only appropriate response when Jesus calls is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. If you don't say yes, then you have negated the Lord part. And the Lord told him, go down to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, that's you, come up and place his hands on him to receive his sight. Oh, Lord, this is great. I get to go and pray for a blind guy. He's going to get his sight. You've got me planned. You've already worked this out. I'm going. What does he say? Lord. Actually, I think it's probably, but Lord. Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Apparently, you are not up on current events. He's come here with authority. He is speaking to the risen Lord Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's talking to Jesus with all the authority about earthly authority. When was the last time you did that? You're worried about people that have a supposed authority over you, and your eyes are not on the one who has the ultimate authority. To arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, and you are going to go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of the Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias is invited into something spectacular, and what kept him from moving ahead? Fear. And what is his fear? It's misplaced faith. His faith is in the authority of the local. His faith is in the situation that he doesn't trust that God's going to keep him safe. He is not trusting the faithfulness of God. He's not trusting that God says, I'm going to do this thing. You want to be part of it? I wonder how many things in my life I missed because I was not willing to take the step of faith and risk. He goes on. Ananias went to the house and he entered in and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, isn't that beautiful? At the beginning, beginning of chapter 9, he's the enemy, and now he's the brother in Christ Jesus. Brother Saul. Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, you were coming here, has sent me. Jesus knows what's going on in the life of your enemy, or that difficult family member, or that boss, or that situation, or in the political world, the national and international situation. Jesus is already there. He's already working. He knows what's going on there. He's in control of it. And he might send you into a situation because he wants you, he's inviting you to be part of a work, that you may be seen again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. My definition of fear is misplaced faith. How do you know if you're running in a micro crisis of faith? Because you are afraid, you are angry, and you're trying to control. Just think about how many situations, how many relationships are destroyed in a family because of people's fear, because of their anger, because they're trying to control. How many churches have gotten in that situation, but people trying to control rather than trust God? How many relationships in a church are destroyed? God is inviting us into something miraculous that he wants to do here. He is already at work. He already knows what he's got planned. It's going to take faith on our part of trusting God to work out our plan and work through even our missteps, because he is bigger than our missteps. And we will trust him when we are saying, well, you know, I'm not sure we can do that. I'm not sure that I can see how we can manage that. Faith to believing God for something that you could figure out how to do is not faith. That's faith in yourself. Faith is when God is going to do a miracle. And he's already at work, and he's inviting you into it. He's inviting us into it. He has plans for us as a congregation. And when it comes to believing him, we have to decide, we're not going to be foolish and stupid, but also he always calls us to something beyond our ability. You can trust him in times of trial and lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's a beautiful old song, right out of Lamentations. In your times of trial, I will trust him. Habakkuk says, though there's no fruit on the tree and there's no cattle in the stall, yet I will praise him. In times of trial, I can trust him when the tears are flowing. I will trust him. Because it's not that I trust my understanding of what's going on. I trust the one who holds me in his hollow of his hand. That's where you put your trust. You trust him when you don't understand, in Romans 8, that he's working for my good in every situation. Some of you are in a tough places and you're going, I don't know how this is gonna work out. This is certainly not the script I had for myself this year, but I will trust that he's at work for my good. He's at work for the good of this congregation. We can believe that. If you don't believe it, you are worshiping the wrong God, because he is always faithful, always faithful. And he's faithful when it comes. When the enemy comes knocking, he is faithful. And the enemy is not people. The final enemy is death. 2 years ago, I got a phone call from my sister's friend, and I have her permission to share the story, Christy. Christy came to Christ at my father's funeral. And Christy said her husband, Mike, is in St. Jude's Hospital. Would I go see him? She told me a little bit about Mike. Now, I never met Mike in all the years I knew Christy. He had never come donned the doors of our church, never came to church, never, you know, no knowledge of him. So I said, well, you better ask him, see if he wants me to come, you know. And so she did, and he did. So I went up to St. Jude's. And I walked into the room and introduced myself, and he was lying there, and we talked a little bit. And he said, well, I tried to be a good guy. And I said, well, that's not how it works, and Jesus ruined the curve. So I said, let me tell you how this works. So I explained about Jesus' love for him, compassion for him, death on the cross for him, rose from life to give him life. And I said, Mike, can I pray for you? And he said, yeah. Now, I hadn't talked to him about receiving Christ. I just said, can I pray for you? So I took his hand, and I began to pray. And then I said, and I often pray this, Jesus, show yourself to Mike. And here is a man who went from being healthy and athletic and running and cycling and everything to you have 3 months and a mat of just because he went into the doctor and said he didn't feel well. Jesus, show yourself to Mike, and Mike starts sobbing. He says, I can see Jesus standing at the foot of my bed. And the room was filled with his presence of Christ, and I just let Christ minister to him for a bit, and then I said, do you want to give your life to Jesus? Do you want to get his forgiveness? Do you want to spend an eternity with him? And he said, yes, and I led him to a prayer of confession, confessing his sins and accepting Christ. I prayed over him, and I left. A couple of months later, he died. He had gone home to be on hospice, and when he died, I was told that the entire house smelled like roses. Roses of Sharon, the Rose of Sharon. So Susan and I went over to visit Christy and her adult daughter. Now there's some humor here too. And Mike's daughter said, I was praying and praying that he would accept the Lord before he died. I said, well, he did. She goes, what do you mean? I said, well, I led him to Christ in the hospital. Didn't your mother tell you? And she looks at her mother, and mother said, I forgot. I said, yeah, he accepted Christ. In fact, he saw Jesus. Well, we had the funeral and celebrated his life and celebrated the victory of Christ over over death. And then most of the people had gone, and the family came back another day, and Christy left the gathering for a bit and went and sat in her living room. And she said, Jesus, just give me a sign that Mike is with you. This appeared on her wall. That is not a light on the wall. There is no window in the room to reflect it. The family gathered around. It was there for 5 minutes. They put their hand in front of it to see if there was shadow or not. There was just this manifestation of this cross that he had victory, and God, Christ was faithful to this man who in those last hours, last days, said, Jesus, forgive me too. We serve a living God and a living Savior who has a passion for people that are lost and wants to have them experience the victory of his grace in their life through you. And many of us are stuck with, like Ananias, afraid to take the step, whether it be as a family, as an individual, or as a church. We serve a faithful God whose faithfulness took him to a cross so that we can spend an eternity in his glory and joy.